Turn in the Old Testament, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes 7, and I'm going to read from verse 15, but we'll especially be looking at 23 and to the end of the chapter from there. But first, Ecclesiastes 7, beginning with verse 15 in our reading today. Let's pray and ask God's blessing before we read. Our God in heaven, we pray that you'd give us an eagerness to understand your word, and that you'd give us your spirit that inspired it to enlighten our minds, and help us, we pray, Lord, to see its meaning for our lives today and for the weeks ahead. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other. For he who fears God will escape them all. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. All this I have proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here is what I have found, says the preacher. Adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. We noted at the start of chapter 7, that this is the second half of the book. The first half, chapters 1 through 6, established from every possible direction the reality that we live in a world cursed by God to vanity. And now chapters 7 to 12 answer the question, so how should we live in that world? And the answer so far, before we get to verse 23, is this. We live, first of all, heeding our own limits. Remember God's promise at the beginning, excuse me, Satan's promise there in the garden was, you will be as gods. And the path of wisdom is to acknowledge we cannot, we will not be as gods. And the brute fact that drives this home is the fact that our lives are limited. We will die, and it will be nothing that anyone could do anything about. I was talking this week with one of my oldest friends, and you've heard me refer to him before, Don Piper, now the retired pastor of the Seattle RP Church. And we talked about what it's like to be the retired pastor. There are good things and there are bad things connected to it. And one of the things that I think about my own children, who still come to me sometimes for advice, still come to me sometimes for, yes, yes, the day will come and it won't be a day of my choosing when I'll be gone. They can't do this anymore. And while I think, well, maybe they'll miss me, I think they will. I think further how sad it will be to finally have to give up the possibility that I could be of help and strength to them. Death comes. Strength fails. How to live then? Well, he says, reject folly. And resist the manipulation of other people. We looked at that. Three ways that evil people manipulate. With the power of money, with the power of fear, and with the power of flattery. I read a very, very disturbing long article in the New Yorker this week about Mexico right now. Mexico is a country that hasn't yet fallen apart, but it might. We have almost no way to imagine that. But I don't think we quite grasp as Americans how much we depend on people keeping things running so that vanity doesn't just destroy everything. How many of you love PennDOT? Me either. But where would we be for transportation in 25 years if PennDOT disappeared and stayed disappeared? It'd all be one great big pothole from here to Pittsburgh. Or how about the water that flows when we turn the faucet? You know, all through Drexel Hill for the last 10 years, there have been regular tearing up the streets and redoing the pipes that were laid back about 80 to 100 years ago. And every time, of course, you go through one of those streets, the traffic is disrupted, and you're tempted to say, oh, this is so annoying. But if people weren't working to do that, soon there would be no water flowing when you turned that nozzle. And you'd be out there trying to figure out how to put a barrel underneath a pipe coming off your roof. Or if you're the Stavers, you'd be digging that well right by their house again. And we could enumerate one place after another where we are an extraordinarily complex society and we depend on that thin blue line of police. I told you the story of the guy who broke into my house 2 years ago. He told me what to do. Call 911. It was very convenient. I did it. I knew the police were coming. So then I could say, are you hungry? And gave him something to eat, something to drink. What if there's no thin blue line to call? What if? Well, then it's just him and me staring at each other. Then what? Well, at this point, what I do is I scream and shout and hope my sons who are upstairs wake up. The world is condemned to fall apart on its own. Unless we work at it. But here are three things that make it fall apart socially. When a whole neighborhood gets afraid and lets themselves be manipulated by fear, that's what's happening in Mexico. You've got these brutal, brutal gangs in taking over whole cities, whole towns, whole provinces. And everybody is fearful and, well, wise, you might almost say, keep their heads down. Flattery, bribery, you get too much of that out of hand and all falls apart. Now, how live in a world condemned to vanity, in which some people are tearing it down and other people are maintaining it? How live in that world? Well, we saw last week that God says wisdom is a great help. It's like a shadow that protects you from the sun. It's as good as having a lot of money. But the shadow can't fix what God made crooked. Wisdom, wealth, they can't fix what God made crooked. Perfectionism, no answer. Just be wicked, even less of an answer. They both destroy. And now in the last part of chapter 7, what we have here are two limits to wise living. Two limits, built into the situation to wise living. The first is, there are lots of things wisdom can't figure out. And the second is, there is still sin everywhere, including in the wise man. Some things you can't figure out. Have you been watching some of the newscasts about oil spurting out of the Gulf floor 5,000 feet down? And maybe you saw some photos I did of mud sort of stuff, and you can sort of see it flowing down. Now, the only reason we have those photos is somebody put a gigantic light down there 5,000 feet. And that's why we have some photos of it. But if you were actually to try to look into the depths of the ocean, and you're just there from the top, how far can you see? Well, it depends on how clear the water is. But eventually, it's too deep. You can search, you know, the most powerful searchlight going right down the ocean, and you won't be able to follow it down to 5,000 feet. The Bible says wisdom is like that. It penetrates to things, but only so far. All this I have proved by wisdom. This is verse 23. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. Here's one thing wisdom cannot get to all on its own. We read about it in 1 Corinthians. Wisdom cannot penetrate to God all on its own. Lots of people through lots of history have wanted to think about God, and they've thought and they've thought and they've argued and discussed and they've debated and they've written, and they can't get to the truth by wisdom. That's why we need to have God reveal himself to us. There is no other way. Now, practical wisdom, that's attainable. If you wanted to know how to catch fish, for example, that might be a practical skill. Bill could teach you. If you wanted to know how to put a roof on a house, practical skill. Tim can teach you. If you want to know how to solve a quadratic equation, not a practical skill, I can teach you. But to get to the depths and the bottom of things, do you know at the very bottom of all the different disciplines, there's actually, it's murky? Now, not everybody gets interested in what's underneath things. Some people are quite happy with practical wisdom, just let it stay there. Other people, they ask questions, I have a wonderful book at home entitled The Philosophy of Mathematics. How many of you find that an interesting book title? That's what I thought. One, two, three, that's about it. All right. So it may or may not interest you to know that mathematicians, when they start thinking about mathematics, cannot agree on what the number three is all about. And this maybe sounds kind of dumb and silly to the people who just want to use threes to count things. Three children, one, two, three. Four apples, one, two, three, four. How do I divide them equally? Now I have a problem. Practical problem. I find it really interesting that the physics that I was taught 40 years ago, which seemed to be, we've got it all figured out, is now finding we don't have it all figured out. Not even close. National Geographic just had a long article on something called dark matter. 90% of the universe, dark matter. What is it? We don't know. What's it made of? We don't know. What's it doing there? We don't know. How do you know it's there? Well, what we see doesn't behave the way we think it should. If that's all there is, there must be other stuff. And the smartest people there are thinking about the fundamental, right? So when it comes right down to it, it may seem to you and me that I know what this is, a nice solid piece of matter, right? But it turns out that when you start looking at it more closely, it ain't such a thing after all. And what is it? Well, I can't really say. My daughter-in-law got her master's degree from the University of Delaware in linguistics. She knows just enough to confuse you now. Ask her sometime. So, Evniki, tell me what language is and how it works. And she can give you two answers. One that goes on and on and on and on that you have no idea what she's saying. Or the short version. We don't really know. And this has been true for as far back as people have sought wisdom. And the proof of our own limitations, even if we're not interested in these questions, the proof of our own limitation is we don't know the future. I've mentioned this before. We come back to it again. God has shut us up that we don't know the future. I just read that the National Weather Service has forecast another bad hurricane season in the Atlantic Ocean. I've listened to enough of these forecasts to not get too upset yet. Because last year was supposed to be terrible and there was nothing. And the Weather Service is now, the way people make predictions about the future, so as they cover themselves well, is there will be 6 to 15 big storms with a 40% probability of this happening. Now, can you translate that prediction? We don't know. But people want us to know, and they want us to tell them, so we'll pretend to tell them, but we don't know. Right now, in my pre-calculus class, we are about ready to do the elliptical orbits of comets around the sun, which turn out to be mathematically easier to do when you do them in polar form than in rectangular form, which may or may not tell most of you anything. But they're about to discover just how complicated it is this way, and it's easier this way, but it's not easy. And then after we've worked on this, and we've done the mathematics of a two-body problem, sun and comet, then I'll drop on them the following. Nobody has yet solved moon, earth, and sun. They all work in their orbits. They go around the sun. Things seem pretty regular. And mathematically, nobody's got that one figured out. Let alone moon, sun, Venus, and earth. How about throwing Mars? How about Jupiter? Mathematically, haven't got it figured out. Now, what's the point? On the big issues of life, we cannot rely on ourselves for answers. Years of search will yield bitter disappointment. And for my retirement, they sent around an email to the five of us who are retiring this week. Tell us what degrees you got, how many years you've been teaching in the public school system, as though that's the only kind of teaching that counts. I was annoyed by that, so I added in my other teaching. Then they had a variety of questions. What is your most memorable moment as a teacher? I wanted to say the day I chose to retire, but I thought that might not fly too well. Do you know, after 30 years of teaching, I know some things about teaching, and I'm still experimenting. What's the best way to do this? And I realized I could teach another 130 years. And I'd still be experimenting. Because dealing with people is dealing with deep things. Each child, each student, different way of thinking, different motivation, different interest, different ability, different background, different family. Just getting to know each student and the family they're from and what that means for them. That's quite a challenge. As long as we work on something, mastery exceeds us. So to the big questions. Only Revelation has the final answer to what happens when we die. What can we do about the evil in this world? Answer, nothing. What can we do about our own sin? What is God like? All these things God has shut up and we can't find them out. So wisdom cannot fathom the depths of things. Practical wisdom, that exists. But to fathom the depths of things, no. We cannot get there as humans. Now verses 25 to 29 talk about another limit on wisdom. Wisdom is good. It's a shadow. It's as good as wealth in this world. It protects. But it only can do so much. Here's another limitation. Solomon, if Solomon is the author or somebody impersonating Solomon, verse 25. I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things. And then he adds this, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death. And he goes on. Do you know, one of the reasons that education doesn't work the way we want it to is that the education system never quite gets that we're educating sinners. Right? It doesn't quite get that. Sometimes it doesn't get it at all, it just denies it. But it just doesn't quite get it. So, for example, and this is an easy example. So, for example, some of you are aware of a very widespread program in this country with the letters D-A-R-E. How many have seen bumper stickers like that? Yes, widespread, invented with the best of motives by some police, I think out on the West Coast, to warn young people about the dangers of using drugs that are habit-forming and can destroy your lives. And hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of students have been through it at this point. And at this point, the research is now done. It turns out that people have been through that program are more likely to get in trouble with drugs than people who haven't been through. Isn't that unnerving? Why? Well, I have my own theory. It's that when you tell 12-year-olds and 13-year-olds about this really dangerous, dangerous thing, which if they try, they might put their lives in danger, a lot of them say, I gotta try that. That's what happens. Even if the people telling them say, don't, they'll never do this. They're sitting there saying, I'll get away with it. I want to try. That's what I think. That's why a lot of the education programs meant to scare or enlighten or educate our young away from doing foolish, stupid things actually does the opposite. It opens the door in their minds to other people do this. I'm going to try it too. It might be. Plus, do you realize how boring the life of a 13-year-old is in school? I've only gotten really sympathetic to how boring it is. It's a boring life. You sit there in your chair. You can't go to the bathroom without permission of the teacher who might or might not give it. Right? Some of the teachers are boring, boring, boring. And even the most interesting ones are boring most of the time for most of the students. Of course they want something different and interesting to do. So we have here the writer saying, I decided to go check out foolishness. Let's see if there's something there, madness, wickedness, let's see. And he comes back and says what everybody else says who's tried it. Don't do it. I have my own story this way. I was in high school. Maybe I was in college. We were out in the Grand Teton Mountains and we went up to Lake Solitude, and that summer, all of the snow had melted away, and you could see all the way around the lake. And up there at 12,000 feet, of course, you're, unless you're used to it, your sense of distance is deceiving. And it looked like a smaller lake than it was. So my brother John and I said, all right, let's each go around the lake the opposite way. So he went off to the right, I went off to the left. On the opposite side, it looked like some pebbles that were coming down into the water at about a 60-degree angle into the water from the mountain up above. John got to them first. He came across. I met him just as he was about to go across all those. He was white. He was shaking, and he begged me. He said, Bill, don't go across the rock slide. It is the most scary thing I've ever done in my life. Don't go across the rock slide. I understand kids who try stupid stuff, who won't listen to wisdom. He'd been there. It was dangerous. He told me. I had no doubt about his sincerity. And I paid a price for this years later. We're out there in the Grand Teton National Park and went on the same my hike. And as we're going up the hill, I told my children this story. As we're going up the hill, and it's late August, Alex, who's in way better shape than the rest of us, takes off. He leaves us behind. And I say, I know what he's going to do. He's going to get up there, and he's going to go around the lake. And he knows if I'm there, I would not allow him to do it. So he's going to do it, and I am not there to stop him, and I can't keep up with him. And Gretchen and I worried all the way up. I paid a huge price. I got up there, and the snow hadn't melted. He couldn't do it. It was just snow. I loved it. Right. That's what we want for our children. When they decide to finally do something really stupid, they find something blocks their way. They can't. But what did he find? Search and seek out wisdom to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. I wonder if this is, an ancient theory about this book is this is Solomon's writing at the very end of his life when he wises up. Now, the book never says explicitly Solomon had written it, so I'm not sure we're bound to that. But that's an ancient theory about this book. And if this is Solomon at the end of his life wising up, think about this man. As a young man, God appears to him in a vision. What do you want? Do you want wealth? Do you want victory over enemies? Do you want long life? And Solomon says, no, I want wisdom. I'm very young. I've got a great nation to judge. God says, all right, I give you wisdom. Good, good request. But then what do we read about Solomon? On sometime in his life, he starts marrying one woman after another. And far worse than that, he starts putting up their idolatrous temples around Jerusalem. Not in the city, but around outside. And I wonder if Solomon is saying to himself as he does this, I know it's wrong, but let's experiment. I know this is unwise, but let's try it out. Yes, it's folly, but let's check it out. And I find more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Now, my guess is this is a personification of folly, which in the Hebrew is feminine. So we have that especially there in the book of Proverbs. I think we have it here also. Although if this is Solomon, he may be attaching it to some of, wife number 119, wife number 374. This is folly. The scriptures always call idolatry adultery. And they call it adultery because God's people are betrothed to God. And when we worship idols, we've been unfaithful to God, so it is like adultery. And the Bible is quite clear. People are naturally interested and attracted to false, idolatrous ways of thinking and living. And when the sinner is trapped by it, we must say, there, but for God's grace, I am trapped also. Do you know the embracing the truth is as much a matter of will and desire as it is of evidence and reason. That's why our catechism says that effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby renewing our wills and enlightening our minds, He leads us to Christ. An old saying, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And the point being, if people love folly, they will stay there. So he who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Summary. One thing and another I found, says the preacher. One man among a thousand I have found. Truly, this only I have found, not a woman among these. I have found this, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now, some people have said, well, if he's found one righteous man among a thousand and no righteous women, that this is some sort of anti-female slur. I'm not sure even on that level, one out of a thousand is particularly encouraging. But again, I don't think that's the point. The point is that there is none righteous, no, not one. And if by the Spirit of God there is one righteous, that one man is Jesus Christ. But aside from him, there is no one that is not interested in folly and inclined to follow it. We may wish to straighten what God has made crooked. We can't. And we find we live in a world of people who choose to make crooked even those things that are mostly straight. So how should we live? Well, reality is too deep to fully grasp. And just self-reliance leaves us without any knowledge of God. So we seek wisdom. But seeking wisdom, Dame Folly lies in wait, eager to embrace the sinner. And you know, foolish ideas and sinners, they fit together like a lock and a key. We were talking before the service this morning about a radio preacher who has predicted in the past the return of Christ, a definite date. He's got it worked out. Christ did not return in 1996. So now he has another date. It's 2011, May 27. That's what somebody told me. And the question is, well, how does he still have followers? And here is the unhappy truth. Heretics preach foolishness to people who love foolishness. That's the answer. And if people like lies, now the Bible says there will come a time when people just like having their ears tickled. They want to hear some wonderful interpretation. And you know, those kind of people love the kind of Bible interpretation that says, well, it seems to say this, but what it really means is this means this, this means this, this means this, this means this, and this means that. And they say, oh, I've never heard that before. Wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. And somebody comes along and says, yeah, but wait, the guy made a prophecy, it didn't happen. Why are you still following him? Oh, you just don't understand. You see, sinners like sinful teachers. Fools like foolish teachers. Have you ever asked yourself, how in the world did Joseph Smith ever get Mormonism started in the first place? And how in the world did he ever talk a bunch of women into being his wives? You say, they must not have the mother wit they were born with. That seems actually pretty accurate to me. And yet, what the Bible says is, there are always loads of people who want to hear lies. They like foolishness. It fits with them, and they'll follow it. He who pleases God shall escape, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those whom God has chosen, he calls, and those whom he has predestined believe, and those whose eyes he has opened, they see and understand the great revelation in Jesus Christ as it's given to us in the Scriptures. But those whom God simply lets go, go on their own foolish way, believing all manner of foolishness. We just picked on one or two this morning. But our society, any bookstore, will offer you 100 varieties of foolishness. And the sinners get trapped by them, get beaten up by them, and get destroyed by them. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets. This is Dame Folly. Whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Please turn to Psalm 119.